Okay, 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Now, who do you suppose that is? What did Jesus say? I mean, what did God the Father say about Jesus when he was baptized? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the one whose soul God delights in. This is talking about Jesus. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You see? You don't find the church in the Old Testament, but you sure find scriptures that imply that he's going to deal with the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. That's a quotation. You have a quotation of that in the New Testament, Matthew, I think it is. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. All these prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. Supposing you got a Jewish friend, you want to lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you suppose be the best book to take him to? Isaiah would be a pretty good book, wouldn't it? Be a pretty good book. Because it's scripture after scripture after scripture on his first coming and his second coming. Well, let's look at a few on his second coming. Look at 49:6. That's the wrong one. Sorry, that's the wrong one. Well, let's look at Isaiah 11:6. What about his second coming? Did you know it was in the Old Testament? And there shall come forth... Wait a minute, read Isaiah 11:6. Okay. Now let's read the fifth. And righteousness shall be a girdle of his loins, and faithfulness a girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatlings together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. Cockatrice, out in my side in my center line reference, has the adder, a very poisonous snake in that land. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. What's he talking about? Has there ever been a time like that in history? Never. That's future. That's never been fulfilled. That's coming. There's coming a day when God's creation will be restored like it was before sin entered the world. The animal kingdom will not destroy. And did you know during that time it'll be possible for a man to live, be born a baby, and live to be 1,000 years old, not see death through the millennium. 1,000 years. In fact, it says a sinner will die at the age of 100, I think it is, in one place. Well, let's look at some more.
During the millennium.
Oh, there'll be people judged during the millennium. He'll rule with a rod of iron. And there'll be nations that won't come up and worship as they should. There's a lot about the millennium. Lots in Isaiah and lots in the minor prophets. Now let's look at some more. Look at Isaiah 65:17. We're going to have to hurry because Notice what he says. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Ah, does that sound familiar? You ever read that? In the New Testament anywhere? Yeah, the book of the Revelation, haven't you? But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing for her people and a joy. That's not true today. It hadn't been true for centuries. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die, and 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. There it is. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the day of the trees are, the days of my people and mine elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offsprings with them, and so on. Then again, the 25th verse, look at it. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullocks, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Millennium. Look at 66:5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. The voice of a noise from a city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Look at the 8th verse. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath said such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Let me ask you something. Has that happened? How long did it take Israel to be born into being a nation? In our lifetime, one day. A nation in our lifetime was born in one day. Israel became a nation on a certain day in
1948
or somewhere. Yeah. In one day. There's a date that goes with it, but I don't remember what it was. She actually became it. She's born in one day. Look at Isaiah 54:4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. Now he's talking to Israel. She's been cast off. But he says, all that's going to be forgotten. For thy maker is thine husband. God's married to Israel. Now, we're the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God, the Father, is the husband of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman, forsaken, grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy Lord, and so on. Then, of course, you got that great chapter, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, a beautiful picture of the suffering servant of Jehovah that was wounded for our transgression. By his stripes we're healed. So Isaiah is a beautiful book. Even though you read it and you don't understand everything you read, there's so many verses that you can underline that will bless your heart if you would just read them with just a little bit of understanding. Okay. Then you got Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a weeping prophet. In fact, you find this is one of the words in there. He's always weeping. Look at it, Jeremiah 9:1. This is the kind of prophet I'd love to be. This is the kind of prophet I believe that God would have us to be, really. Look at 9:1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. You think Jeremiah didn't love the people of God, didn't love the people he was prophesying against? And then in verse 18 of that same chapter, again he says, and then all the way through the book, and let them make haste and take up wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. He is a weeping prophet. Why? Because he lived in the most terrible times of Judah. There's a lot of history in Jeremiah. This is another book that has history in it. And if you want to take up the end time of Judah, you have to come over into the book of Jeremiah to get the complete picture. But Jeremiah prophesied when Nebuchadnezzar was when he had surrounded Jerusalem, and they were starving to death. And Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, you tell the people if they'll surrender, I'll save them. If they don't surrender, they're going to die within this city. And when the city falls, they'll be carried into Babylon and most of them will be killed. Tell them to surrender. Now, how would you like that? Suppose Russia had the United States surrounded and we were being attacked on every hand, and God spoke to you and said, you tell the President of the United States and the people of the United States surrender to the Russians, it's the only way they're going to be saved. You wouldn't be very popular. Neither was Jeremiah, needless to say. They hated him. They despised him. They called him a traitor. See, simply speaking the word of God that God told him to speak. They took him and they put him down in a pit where he sunk up to here in the mud and would have drowned in the mud and the slime in the dungeon. And except for a what do you call him, a eunuch that pleaded to the king to bring him up, he would have died. But God delivered him. All the things that Jeremiah went through because God simply told him to. We think we suffer a little bit because somebody slams a door in your face. You read about Jeremiah. Now there's a man that really suffered for God. And Israel, some of them actually believed him and they went out. And sure enough, the Babylonians saved him alive. Took him back to Babylon alive. Finally, the walls fell and Nebuchadnezzar delivered Jeremiah. But the city was wiped out. The temple was burned, sacked. And Nebuchadnezzar left a few of the weaker people there to take care of the country that it might not go back to the wild. And Jeremiah had a choice. He could have gone to Babylon and been probably a well-to-do man, a prophet in Babylon. He would have been lifted up, highly exalted. But he chose to stay with that renegade bunch that Nebuchadnezzar left there. And in time, there was a rebellion among them. And the one that Nebuchadnezzar had left there as king or ruler over that small group of people was assassinated. And they were afraid. They figured, man, he'll come down now with an army because this has happened and we haven't prevented it. He'll come down with an army and destroy us. So what we'll do, we'll go to Egypt. And they came to old Jeremiah and they said, what do you think about that, Jeremiah? Let's go to Egypt. And Egypt's still free. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't taken Egypt. And Egypt's a strong country. He'll never take Egypt. Let's go down there. What do you think? And Jeremiah asked God about it. And God said, don't go to Egypt. You remain here. And Nebuchadnezzar will do what's right. And they said, after they asked him now to go to God and ask God what God would have him to do, the people said, we're not going to listen to God. We know better than God. We're going down to Egypt. And Jeremiah said, well, I'm not. They said, oh, yes, you are. And they took him with them. They didn't like Jeremiah. They hated him because of his prophecies, but they wouldn't go to Egypt without him. So they carried him down to Egypt. And tradition tells us that he was sawed asunder in Egypt. I guess they took saws and cut him in two. That's Jeremiah. You think we don't need a prophet like Jeremiah today? One that has the compassion that as he sees the sins of the world, he sees the sins that of the people that God died for, that his eyes would flow rivers of water because of him, because of the compassion and love he has for him, yet at the same time, because he's faithful to the word of God, stands up and says, you're going to die if you don't surrender. We need prophets like that today. That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied not only to the backslidden nation of Judah, but he also continuously prophesied of the nations that were around Jerusalem, around Judah, what was going to happen to them. And was a tremendous prophet of God, Jeremiah. Then you have Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is his weepings, his mourning for the nation of Israel. Weeping over Jerusalem. And in the last chapter, you have his prayer for the mercy of his people. He kind of was like Moses and like Paul. Moses said, Lord, if you're not going to take them into the nation, you're going to destroy them in the wilderness, blot my name out of your book. That's how much he loved his people. Paul said, I would be a curse for my people, Israel. I'd be have the hottest wrath of God abiding upon me if Israel would be saved. And that's something. That's something. Well, that's what you got in Lamentations. You've got the weepings of Jeremiah as he weeps for the nation of Israel and then prays for them. Then we come to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a tremendous book. It's in Ezekiel where you've got the wheel within a wheel, have you? Ezekiel was a prophet that prophesied within Babylon. He was carried into captivity. And he too has all kinds of testings of the Lord. I'm not sure of this. I may be wrong. But I think it's Ezekiel, if I'm not mistaken, that had to go naked before his people with a yoke on his shoulder. I'm pretty sure it's Ezekiel. He had to go naked and he had to put a yoke. And he was showing them what was going to happen. Jerusalem hadn't fallen when Ezekiel was prophesying. He was showing them what was going to happen to those that were in Jerusalem that wouldn't surrender. He was saying the same thing to those that were captive as Jeremiah was saying to those that were within the city. He was saying that they're going to be carried off into bondage. They're going to be carried under the yoke and they're going to come naked. You know what they did with the captives back then? They stripped them of all their clothing. And they chained them to the neck. And here they come, leading their captives back to their cities. Shame. Terrible shame. Ezekiel. He was a prophet that prophesied during the from the captivity. He was a captive. You have his call in the first three chapters. He is a spiritual watchman, watching over Israel. Over God's people. The prominent words are, thus saith the Lord. The keynote is, I am the Lord, all the way through Ezekiel. Judah is apostate, and Ezekiel's continuously warning of the destruction that's to come. I also think it was Ezekiel, if I'm not mistaken, that God told him to make a cake out of human manure and eat it. Now you don't think that you think you've got it rough. I'm just telling you some things to show you that we got it easy. What was he doing? He was showing what was going to happen in Jerusalem. They got so hungry they ate anything they could get a hold of to eat. They ate their own bowel movement. They ate it. They were hungry. And Ezekiel was called on to show the people that were in captivity what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And he finally said, "Lord, I've never eaten anything like Paul. I wouldn't eat anything unclean like that." And he said, "Well, you can use cow manure." That softened it up a whole lot, didn't it? We look at these men and we think, well, man, their sufferings were tremendous. And they were. They suffered greatly for the Lord. But let me tell you something. Do you suppose when we get to heaven, we see people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, do you think they're going to have one regret for what God called on them to do while they were here on earth? Not one. There will not be one murmur complaint come from them. You think they haven't been rewarded for their faithfulness to the Word of God as He called on them? If they could endure such things under the law, how much more should we be able to endure for the Lord under grace, do you suppose, huh? It's Ezekiel where you got the wheel in a wheel. You got the seraphims, I think it is. Is it seraphims or is it cherubims? I think it's seraphims. I should have looked all this up. Well, in any case, you got the heavenly beings. They got four faces, by the way. They got the face of an ox, got the face of a man, they got the face of a lion, they got the face of, let's see, an eagle. Four faces. Very fascinating, very interesting. We'll see what the faces mean when we get the tabernacle. Well, I'll give you just a clue to whet your appetite for something good when we get in the tabernacle. You got the face of an eagle, you got the face of an ox, you got the face of a man, you got the face of a lion on the cherubims, or these seraphims. I think it's seraphims. But in any case, you got these heavenly beings, they got four faces. Now, I don't think they necessarily had four faces. I think this is symbolic of something, just as it is in the tabernacle. They may have had four faces. They could have very well had four faces. But I think the faces teach us a lesson. Did you know there's four Gospels? Did you know that? Three of them are very similar. One of them is almost completely different from the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. John is completely different. If you get you a good harmony of the Gospels, you'll find out that there's very little of the other three Gospels that's carried over into John. Very little. Why? Well, we get to thinking the Gospels, I get tired of them, because if I read Matthew, Mark is almost the same thing, Luke is almost the same thing. Well, I don't mind reading John, it's a little different. Why did he do it the way he did? It's all God's Word, it's all inspired, it's there for our learning. Matthew. Brother Kincaid's been teaching me on Sunday morning. What's Matthew? What's the Gospel of Matthew? The kingdom. You got more about the kingdom in Matthew? In fact, it's in, I think it's only in the book of Matthew you got the kingdom of heaven mentioned. It's either the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It's only in Matthew. You've got the Sermon on the Mount, which is the law of the kingdom. Everything's about the kingdom. Well, what's one of the faces that reminds you of a kingdom? Four faces. The lion. The lion's always the king. Matthew, the lion. Then you got Mark. What's happening in Mark? Turn over sometime in Mark, and we'll get into this more and get into the tabernacle. But turn over in Mark sometime and just notice. It was expedient that Jesus do this. And immediately Jesus did that. What does Mark present Jesus as?
The servant.
The servant. The suffering servant. Out of the faces, which one do you think is a servant? The ox. Mark. Then Luke presents him as the perfect, spotless, pure Son of God. Absolutely perfect. I mean, Son of Man. Perfect, spotless Son of Man. Now, which one of the faces do you think is Luke? The man. And we know how John presents him. John said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Man, what do you think of when you think of the eagle? You think of the one that soars high in the heavens. That one that's heavenly. The Gospel of John. And you'll find all four of these when you get into the tabernacle on the front gate. You got four colors there also. You got purple, scarlet, white, and blue. Make up the one and only gate to the tabernacle. But that's another study. Ezekiel. You got the heavenly animals. Look, if you will, at Ezekiel 30. That's 37. Ezekiel 37. What do you got? You got the Valley of Dry Bones. You ever heard that song? And the knee bone was connected to the leg bone and all that. Well, here's where they got it from. Ezekiel. That's where the song comes from. Ezekiel's carried out into a valley of dry bones. He looks on that valley of dry bones and there's no life there. Not only are they dry, they've laid in the sun so long they're bleached out white. And God says, Son of Man, can these bones live? And he said, Thou knowest, God. Thou knowest. And he says, Son of Man, prophesy these bones. And he began to prophesy and the bones began to come together. That's where they get the song from. And they came together, and the first thing you know, the bones took on sinew and flesh, and a man stood up. And there was a man. The only thing was there's no life in it. Then the breath of life is breathed into him, and he becomes a living thing. And then he goes on, if you read the rest of the chapter, and says, this is Israel. That valley of dry bones was Israel. Has Israel been a valley of dry bones? I guess they have. For how many thousands of years have they been a valley of dry bones? But what's happened in, what'd you say, 1948? What happened to the bones? They begin to come together from all over the world, didn't they? And they begin to come together right over in a little old nation called Israel. They took on the form of a nation, and they're standing today. There's only one thing missing with Israel today. What's that? They don't have any life. They're just a body without any spiritual life. They don't have a temple. They don't have the sacrifices. They don't have any life in them whatsoever. So what do you got? You got a picture of Israel today in the end time. Then you get over into the 38th and the 39th chapter, and what do you got? You got the story about Gog and Magog. And it tells us about Gog, the ruler of Magog, coming down to take the spoil from Israel. And the nations that's with her, Tubal, and a whole bunch of nations that's with her. And good Bible geographers, is that what you call them? People that know the geography, especially ancient geography, can tell you who the names of these people are. Gog, the ruler of Magog, is Russia. Tubal is Turkey. And all of them are nations that will eventually come together as a unity and one, and they'll come down to take the spoil from Israel. And if you read it, it's God, when they come down to take a spoil of Israel, God is going to bring fire from heaven and judge them and going to kill so many of them, it's going to take 6 months for Israel just to bury the dead. 6 months just to bury the dead. And the wood that will be taken from their weapons, they'll use for firewood for I don't know how long. I forgot how long.
7 years.
Use it for firewood. It's going to be quite a battle.
There's your, we're getting close to your Battle of Armageddon. You have the Valley of Dry Bones coming together. Right after that, you have the tremendous battle of Gog and Magog. What are they telling us today? And I'm not trying to get off on prophecy because I don't know that much about prophecy. I've got some of the finest books that you can buy on prophecy, and I've never been allowed to read them. God's never allowed me to teach or get into prophecy at all. But what do they tell us today? There's coming a day in the near future when the armies of China, millions of them, will come up, and the Euphrates River will be dried up and has a dam on it today, and the forces of different forces are going to come in, and we're going to have the Battle of Armageddon, right? But before the Antichrist can gain power and control, there has to be some fall of some great nations. Russia's a tremendous power today. She's got to fall. Where's she going to fall at? She's going to come down and take a spoil from Israel, and God's going to judge her right there. This, I think, is talking about the tribulation period. You find it way back over here in the book of Ezekiel. Then you go to Daniel. You get some more on the prophecy of the second coming, don't you? Daniel was the prophet that also was in slavery to Babylon. And my goodness, it's almost 9 o'clock. But Daniel also carried into slavery. And because Daniel was a man that loved God and worshiped God and sought to please God, God highly exalted him. Daniel actually became second in the kingdom toward the end of the rule of Babylon under Belshazzar. But it's under Daniel that you have the tremendous prophecy concerning what? The great image, don't you? The great image that had the head of gold, the shoulders and thighs, breasts of silver, then the thighs and this part of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet with mixed with iron and clay. And then it says that there was a rock taken out of the mountain, not with hands, and the rock came rolling down the mountain and hit the feet and the big idol just was demolished. And he goes on to tell you what they were. The head was Babylon. It was the greatest kingdom, I guess, there ever was, because it's the gold kingdom, that which was worth more. Then you have the silver, which was the Medo-Persians. Then you have the brass, which was the Greeks. Then you have the iron, which was the Romans. Then you have Christ. There's coming a day when the Antichrist will have his world kingdom, when Jesus Christ will come as a tremendous rock and crush and put down everything, and his kingdom will endure forever and ever. Of course, 1,000 years, a millennium, and then forever and ever. So you got all that in Daniel. Also, you have the prophecy of the beast, which is saying the same thing over again. So in Daniel, you have, actually, Bible scholars tell us, and I'll have to take their word for it, because like I say, I've never been able to get into it, but Bible scholars tell us that the key to the book of the Revelation is the book of Daniel. Okay. Then you come to Hosea. Here's another fellow that had it real easy. How would you like to be as Hosea was? God said, Hosea, I want you to marry. Now that's nice, isn't it? Man, everybody wants to get married. Sure. There's nothing. I've had the best. I wouldn't swap you a day of my married life or all my single life. We've had a wonderful married life. She'll tell you. We've had a tremendous married life. Marriage is wonderful. So the Lord says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to take a wife. And it's fine with me, Lord. Yeah, but I want you to take a prostitute. That's not so good. That's what he told me. And he did. He took a prostitute. And he lived with her and had children by her. Then all of a sudden, as most prostitutes do, she no longer cared for her husband. She returned to her old trade. And she actually became a slave while she was doing that type of work. She became a slave. And Hosea was told by God, after she'd left him and deserted him and the children, God told Hosea, I want you to go down to the slave market and buy her back. I want you to take her back as your wife again. Hosea did. What was he doing? He was teaching Israel a lesson. You see, God gave Israel lessons, by visual lessons, through his prophets. You see, God married a harlot, Israel. Like I told you a while ago, Israel's God's wife. God took her as his wife. She was a harlot. He knew that. And he had blessings from her as children. And then there came a day when she turned from him and she went to what? Many, many lovers. Idolatry. In fact, in some other books it tells about that she, Israel, had many lovers. And it's talking about idols is what it's talking about. She went back to her idols. And God, in his grace and mercy, what's he done? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the millennium, he'll reach out and he'll take that one that was a harlot back to himself, and he'll love her once again as a wife. Hosea. Amos, and I'm going to go through these fast. Joel. Hosea, Joel. Joel was a prophet of Judah. And we're not certain when Joel prophesied. There's nothing in the book of Joel to tell us, and Joel's not recorded in, and his name is not as a prophet anywhere else. Joel prophesied of the need of national repentance. And if they would repent again, as you have in almost all the prophets, God's blessing would rest upon them. But if they don't repent, God's going to judge them. He's going to bring the locusts upon the land. He's going to bring droughts upon the land and their enemies and so on. The key phrase in the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. Now, if you want something on the second coming or on prophecy, what's the day of the Lord? Well, that's important as far as prophecy is concerned. So in Joel, one of the chief phrases that you have there is the day of the Lord. Amos was a prophet of the northern kingdom. That's Israel. She was the one to go into captivity first. And Amos shows God's mercy extended to Israel to a point to where it becomes like a wagon that's overloaded. In other words, his mercy's gone just as far as it can go, and it's strained to the breaking point as far as Israel is concerned. Also, you find there the scarcity of God's word is compared to a famine. In other words, there'll be a famine for the word of God in Israel. Obadiah is a prophecy centers around ancient feuds between Edom, who was Esau, and Israel, who was Jacob. Edom would not let Israel pass through the land. If you don't remember when they were going into the land of Canaan, they wanted to go through the land and buy water from them and not eat off of the land at all, but simply use it as a way of passage, and they would not let them. And so they became there was a constant feud between these two peoples. You have that in Obadiah. Micah was a prophet in Judah in the reign about the time that Isaiah prophesied. He also prophesied, as did Isaiah, the coming judgments for idolatry. In evil plans, the rulers and the priests and so on had such evil plans, and he's prophesying against them. And the covetousness of the people, and for allowing witchcraft and dishonesty to rise up in the nation again. There was, and against their universal corruption and treachery. You see, something that sometimes we fail to see
God, in bringing Israel into being, why did he bring a nation into being, you suppose? You see, nations begin to come into being at the Tower of Babel. And after the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel, man, they were scattered all over the world and began to be nations. Then God reaches down and takes Abraham, and from Abraham he raises up a nation. What was that nation to be? It was to be just exactly what he said it was to be in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say about Israel? He's talking to Jewish disciples there on the Mount of the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to the Jews, and we don't want to take it to ourselves now. I'm rightly dividing the word of truth. He's talking to Jewish disciples under the law. He hadn't died yet. And what did he say? Ye are the salt of the world. Ye are the light of the world. Was he just talking about the disciples? No, he's talking about what God made, called Israel out from among the nations to be. Israel was to be to the nations of the world salt and light. She never fulfilled her purpose to the extent that God intended. Under Solomon, they actually sent Levites and priests out to nations about them, and they told them about God. And I think really and truly this is one reason Queen Sheba come all the way. She had heard of the greatness of Solomon. How did she hear it? She surely heard it from one of the Levites that went out and preached to the nations that were about them. They were being the salt and the light that God had commanded them to be. But pretty soon the salt and the salt lost its savor and the light faded out. Israel become of no use to God, and he judges them. And you have that in these minor prophets, especially do you have that in this book. Then Jonah, you know the story of Jonah. Jonah and the whale. Jonah was to go prophesy to Nineveh, that great city. That judgment was to come. The city repented and made old Jonah mad. Many types in the book of Jonah. Micah was a prophet in Judah. In the reign of Jonathan, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, he also prophesied of coming judgments for idolatry. Nahum, the main theme of Nahum is the destruction of Nineveh. Because after Jonah preached there, wasn't long till they were back in their old ways and God finally judged them. Habakkuk, his perplexity over mystery of the unpunished evil in the world. And that's an interesting book, fascinating book. Zephaniah, was a descendant of King Hezekiah. He was of the royal family. Yet he was a prophet. And his was searching judgments of God upon Judah and call for repentance, and the book winds up with the future glory of Israel. Now that's so true in many of the prophets. Boy, the prophet will just give them damnation and hellfire, you know, all the way through it. And he gets back to the back and he begins to show in the end time God's going to bless him and he's going to restore him. And you have that especially in this book. Zephaniah. Haggai, he was a prophet that was in captivity. He prophesied during the time of the rebuilding of the temple, and he tried to encourage him to go on against the odds that were against him and get the temple built. Zechariah is another book of mystery. There's tremendous mysteries in the book of Zechariah, many visions, many prophecies of the coming Christ. He's coming in lowliness. Then the Prince of Peace, the Crucified One, a shepherd forsaken by his sheep, and a fountain of cleansing. Find that in Zechariah. Malachi is a book also in captivity, and it has to do with God's people robbing God of that which is rightfully his. And he's talking about the tithe as far as Israel is concerned. He also brings out their social sins, and then, like most of the prophets, like I said, he shows God's jewels to people. And we've got a bird's eye view of the whole Old Testament, and I'll guarantee you it was just a real kind of winking at it, because
We certainly didn't cover it, by no means.